are wonderful. Let's talk about that word history for a second. First of all, let me just tell you right up front, I love history. Anybody else in here love history? Okay, a lot of you just absolutely love history. Question, why? Why do you love history? I mean, isn't history kind of looking backwards? It's regressive instead of progressive. Don't you want to be progressive? Why do you like looking backwards? What good is that? Gina? So when you look back, you can see the sovereign hand of God. Okay, that's a good insight. Somebody else. Yes, sir. I'm sorry? His story should be interpreted as his story. Is it always interpreted as his story? So if it's not interpreted as his story, we have a modern word that we use all the time, but it's not a new concept. Anybody ever heard of revisionist history? Oh, man. We'll look at some examples of that, too. So why is history important? So there's one good explanation. Tom, you think I am? Actually, I didn't have him down, but I know the quote you're going to go to. Go for it. I was thinking of another Edmund Burke quote. I'm having a hard time pulling out of the hopper. It'll come to me. But that one I didn't think was from Edmund Burke. Okay, yeah, probably so. But that one is a part of my lesson. Have you ever heard the old saying, those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it, or something like that? Is that true or not true? We'll think about that in just a second. Why is it important? Back to the original question. Why is it important to study history? Somebody else. In the back, Bill. Lessons learned. Is it not true that we can see some truths about human nature if we study history? And therefore, if we learn the truths of human nature, perhaps we are not inclined to present, to do the same things, make the same mistakes others have made. Doesn't that make sense? So we can learn. Somebody else, why is studying history important? Right here. Very true. We'll get there, I hope, today. In the way of making application. We're not just studying the history of Israel. I hope we get to the place where we can think about the history of America and make application and see that perhaps we are in the throes of making the same mistakes that the Israelis made, and therefore we can probably anticipate the same consequences. Therefore, it's pretty important that we study history. Back to revisionist history. Is that a modern thing, a modern reality, or has revisionist history been with us since the beginning of time? You know, we use the term all the time nowadays of revisionist history, but I would suggest to you that revisionist history is not new at all. Not at all. I mean, think of things like the flood and how centuries of mankind have poo-pawed the reality of the flood. And yet now we have much documentation of the ark. Unbelievable documentation of the ark. But cultures, eons of man have said, no way, impossible. And you see, whether you believe that or don't believe that really will dictate a lot to do with your worldview, the reality of God or the non-reality of God in your life. And so the reality of the historical account or the revisionist historical account really will imprint your life. More recently, the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. Oh, come on. A miracle like that, Pharaoh's army being drowned. You can't really believe in a miracle like that, but have you seen this past year? Have you read National Geographic when they've been studying the bottom of the Red Sea and they found an area that's full of chariots, chariot wheels? Have you seen that? How did they get there? Duh. Revisionist history has said for eons, oh, come on, the Reed Sea, maybe. Maybe it was like a big mud flat or something like that. But now they're finding, whoa, wait a second, chariots way down in the bottom of the middle of the Red Sea. What was it, a Dead Sea burial ground for chariots? How'd it get there? Charles, you had your hand up. How did Egypt history report it? I don't know. Why don't you tell us? I don't know either. Why are you bringing it up then? I know how Israel's history reports it. It would be further proof that it really did it would be further proof, but I would be very surprised if it wasn't a case of revisionist history. It would therefore, if Egypt reported it, they would say it didn't happen. There's a hand up here, Tom. Okay, good insight, Tom. If you don't think it's relevant, folk, you ought to take a journey on your website on the Texas Board of Education. And you ought to go see the battle that's taking place in Texas vis-a-vis our history books, vis-a-vis the revisionist history that has taken place for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, now 50 years, and the subsequent response from evangelical Christians to try to make sure that the historical record is accurate, and the venom spat at the evangelical Christians who want a fair inclusion in the history books, in the biology books. Biology is not a fact. Biology is based on some hypothetical viewpoints, which many scientists adhere to. Many do not adhere to it. And so the creationists that have gotten on the school board and now control the school board have said, look, let's include other alternative viewpoints. Have you ever heard that word inclusion? We want to be inclusive unless it's over and against the humanist mindset. And the venom from the intelligia, the elitist, is just unbelievably vile. Go to the website and search all the news articles and listen to the verbiage about those that would say, not take out evolution from the textbooks, show alternative insights as to the origins of man. It's just an amazing thing. I'm just saying history and the accuracy of history is incredibly important. And if we know the past, we can know something about human nature. You see, the State Department might say, oh, come on, all we are saying is give peace a chance. You can negotiate with anybody, but some people you can't negotiate with. You couldn't have negotiated with Ivan the Terrible or Genghis Khan, much less Hitler or Stalin or Mao. There are evil human beings in the world, and sometimes you got to stand up to them. And sometimes you can't just negotiate peace. Does that make sense, folks? And so you have to know the reality of history, history lessons. Not everybody thinks like you think. Not everybody's nice like some of you are. It's just the reality of history. So it's important to study history. For instance, it's not even a part of the lesson, but I found it fascinating. I learned a historical truth this week that's kind of neat to me. What was the catalyst that got America involved in World War I? What was the catalyst, do you know? I mean, we would say World War II, Pearl Harbor, right? But what was the catalyst that pushed us over the brink? We were isolationists in World War I, just like World War II, and something happened that we finally said, enough, let's get involved. Let me give you a multiple choice. Multiple choice, okay? Perhaps it was the sinking of the Lusitania, the cruise liner Lusitania. Boy, that was really outcry. A lot of Americans were aboard that ship, the cruise liner. Didn't matter, we had munitions aboard it, but nevertheless, the sinking of the cruise liner Lusitania, that's A. B, the sinking of American merchant ships for the first 2 years of the war by the Huns. It wasn't the Nazis, this was World War I. The sinking of American merchant ships. C, the espionage and explosion in New York's harbor, actually it was on the New Jersey side, that was so strong it killed many. The explosion was felt all the way over in Philadelphia, knocked out window panes in Manhattan, knocked out rivets of the arm of the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty's arm has been closed from that day till today. You still can't go up in it because of that explosion. German espionage on American soil. We weren't even in the war. That's C. D, the telegram from Germany to Mexico encouraging Mexico to invade Texas, and they would give us Texas after the Germans won, give Mexico Texas back after the Germans won the war, and we decoded the message. E, we realized the French couldn't fight the way out of a white paper bag, and so we decided to go ahead and send our troops over there and win the war that they couldn't win. A, B, C, D, or E, okay? Okay. How many of you say it was A, the sinking of the Lusitania? Got a few hands here. B, it was the, did some of you go to the last class? B, it was the merchant ships that were being sunk. A few hands there. C, what was C? C was the explosion in New York's harbor. New York's harbor that killed many. E, the telegram sent to Mexico, getting us telling Mexico to invade Texas. Okay, got a few hands there. And the last one, French weren't going to win the war anyway. Most of you didn't raise your hand. What was it? It was the telegram to Mexico. telegram that we decoded trying to get the Mexicans. Listen, don't mess with Texas, all right? That's it. That's what got America into World War I. See, now you know. You come to class, you learn something. By the way, speaking of World War I, you ought to go read the history of the Marines when they got there. True story, the Huns had one last major offensive wanting to defeat the Allies before the Americans got on place, and so the Germans were having one more offensive in order to finish the war, and the Marines got on the scene, and the French general ordered the Marines to retreat. They said, we can't stand up against the Huns, retreat, and the Marine general basically said, I'm paraphrasing now, he said, retreat, heck, we just got here, okay? And so the French really did retreat. The Marines moved forward and engaged the Huns at the Belleau Woods, and the fighting was so horrific that the Marines got the nickname Devil Dogs and broke the back of the Hun army and their morale such that they finally decided to sue for peace. Historical fact, hoorah, Marines, all right? There you go. So why is history important, folks? Listen. I was preparing a message for Memorial Day a while back, and I had some books out on my desk, The Light and the Glory, The Spirit of the American Revolution, Faith and Freedom, Original Intent. And the guy came into my office, and he saw those books, and he looked at me, and he's dead serious, and he said, so, you're into revisionist history, huh? We didn't have a pleasant conversation. But you see, that's what it's at issue, folk. We don't know our history. And if you espouse God's move in our country, in our forefathers' faith, predicated upon their belief in Christ, then you are now called the revisionist historian. That's where we are as a country. And how that fleshes out into the future, from my perspective, does not bode well for us at all. Therefore, it becomes incredibly important that, A, we know our historical background, and B, we act upon it. Israel did not, and that's why they suffered the plight that they suffered. That's why Asa is writing what he is writing, Psalms chapter 78. There is an old saying. It basically says, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. I tend to believe that there is some truth to that. The Chuckism associated with that is, those who don't know our past can't rightly respect our present and will make mistakes into our future. That I think just makes sense. Good examples of repeating would be World War I was repeated by World War II with many of the same ingredients. Example of history repeating itself, our Revolutionary War followed by the War of 1812. You have to understand, we bruised the ego of the British. When they defeated Napoleon, they were still bruised in their ego, and so they launched their 100,000 invincibles against the upstart American dirty coats. We called them the red coats. They called us the dirty coats because they were going to teach us a lesson. Okay, history repeating itself. How many of you know who Sir Walter Scott is? Anybody in here? Anybody read? I figured you would, Wayne. Sir Walter Scott, really, he taught men in the Old West what chivalry and being noble and following Christ was all about. His ideas of right and wrong and men being men and men respecting women really charted the course for America through the 1800s and early 1900s. Sir Walter Scott said, a lawyer without history or literature is a mere mechanic. And he went on to say, a mere working mason, if he possesses some knowledge of history and literature, then he may call himself an architect. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Another quote as it relates to history is by Robert F. Kennedy, and I'm not a Kennedy fan, but this is a great quote. Here's what he said. Let me ask this question first. Is history set? Does it not matter what we do or say or act? Is history set, or is history still in a state of flux? Did I hear somebody say both? Flux? Has not God said some things about end times? Is not history not like the discussion of history, not like the will of man, the predestination and free will? There are some things set in the course of history that God knows and has told us. True? Read Revelation. Read end time events. There are some things that are sealed and settled about our historical future. There are some things that are not sealed and settled. Here's what Robert Kennedy said. Few will have the greatness to bend history itself, but each of us can work to change a small portion of events, and in the total of all those acts will be written the history of this generation. There's a lot of truth to that. Tom Brokaw said of Gilbert, your generation, that you were the greatest generation that ever lived. The men that fought and died and sacrificed through World War II in that era, they charted the course of history and defeated Nazism and defeated imperialism. And they gave us a generation of freedom, if you will. And so we can imprint history to some degree. And I would like to think, under this heading of Kennedy's quote, that you and I, maybe not individually, but together, as part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, working together as part of the body of Satan, we make a difference in our community. What I can't do individually, we can do together. And I pray for that for our church, that we make real imprint into our community, our Jerusalem, and beyond that, our state and our country. Our country needs another great awakening, and why not us? Why not be a real church, an authentic church, over and against what the world thinks church is and the Word is and the Lord is? Okay, Psalm 78. I'm saying we can make a difference in history. Psalm 78, Asaph is the author. It's a sad record of forgetfulness and faithlessness and foolishness and failure. And you kind of go, why study it? It's so foreboding. Hey, y'all want to cut to the chase and just say it's really bad? Just not even study it? Why study it? Any of you have an insight as to why it's important to study it? Bill's holding up his Bible. That's exactly right. Corinthians tells us why it's important to study it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, not just talking about the events in Corinth, but the events in the Word of God. These things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest you repeat history. The things that are historical reality, we learn from them so that we don't make the same mistakes. It's exactly what 1 Corinthians tells us. So, Psalms chapter 78. Asaph is a musician for David, and he writes and says, by the way, the first eight verses, he gives us an inscription, a recipe for not falling and failing with the historical record, but how to go on and imprint future generations and be successful. Psalm 78. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. That sounds familiar. Jesus spoke to us in parables, Matthew 13:35. I will utter dark sayings of old. A modern paraphrase might give you a little bit easier to understand English on that word. It basically, I will make insightful observations about the future. That's what the Asaph is doing here. He's telling us some things about the past so that we can make observations about the past and give us instruction for the future. That's what he's doing. Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born. And so Asaph is making it very clear that there's much value in training up a child in the way he should go, teaching him God's word, will, and way, that if we don't do that, there are consequences for that. He goes on and says that they may arise and tell them to the children that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the wondrous works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so Asaph is telling us a principle here that we see throughout the Word of God, that we have a responsibility to train up our child in God's word, will, and way. And then if we don't do that, there's unbelievable consequences. And this is not the first time God has said this. He said it in Exodus chapter 10, verse 2, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 20 through 25, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, in Ephesians where it says, train up a child in the way he should go. And throughout God's word, there's this truth taught by God that you and I have responsibility to teach our children, and they teach their children, and on it goes, that future generations might know as God's word, will, and way. For what purpose? For what purpose do we take this responsibility to heart? Anybody know? What's the purpose in training up our children and they're training their children? Well, it tells us that in the text. Look at it, verse 7, that we might have confidence in God. that we might not forget the truths about God, that it breaks the pattern of the stubbornness of our human nature, that it makes us pliable in the hands of God. I've been watching my daughter deal with my granddaughter, teach her scripture. It's a beautiful thing. My little 2.5-year-old granddaughter, quoting scripture, she's setting foundations in her heart, you know, to trust God, to lean on God, to cast cares for God, to not forget God. It's a beautiful thing. And it's not just little bitty children. It's all the way through life. It's what the Awana program is all about. Approved workers are not ashamed. Awana, A-W-A-N-A, that's straight out of scripture. That we study God's word, and we train in God's word, and we memorize God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All the way through God's word. This responsibility is there for our welfare. Question. From the inception of our country, have we done a good job of this? How many of you would say yes? We've done a great job of teaching our children and our children's children God's word, will, and way. How many of you would say we haven't done a very good job? The vast majority of you say we haven't done a good job, and I tend to agree with you. So the question becomes to you, okay, if we haven't done a good job, what do you think the consequences are going to be? Somebody said exactly what we're getting now. Well, hello. You're there, and that's why Asaph is going to such lengths to say, don't go that way. I wrote down, it's going to be catastrophic. It's foreboding. Is that what's happening? I tend to agree it is. Is there not a concerted effort to take God out of the public square? It's right where we are. And that's what this author is saying, don't do. Then he goes back and he tries to lay down the framework for a comprehension and understanding of the past. Asaph moves from the counsel of how to protect the future to a warning of understanding the past. And he talks about the apostasy of Ephraim, verses 9 through 11, and he talks about the rebellion in the wilderness, verses 12 through 39, and then the rebellion in Canaan itself. He starts with the apostasy of Ephraim. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the days of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. And they forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. And so you say, well, who's Ephraim? Well, Ephraim's really Israel. It's the northern tribe. They called themselves Ephraim as well. They were valiant warriors, but there was a time frame recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4 where they had really walked away from God, not trusted God, didn't place their confidence in God, forgotten the miracles of God on their behalf. And they lost to the Philistines because of that, and the ark was taken away from them. Was taken in that battle, and that's what's being referenced here. Listen to what Hosea said about Ephraim, this northern kingdom. Hosea 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him. That's a dangerous thing. Yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down as a bird from the sky. He goes on and just says, Ephraim has chased the world, and now they're going to pay the consequence and the price for it. Does that sound familiar, folks? That's what's going to happen to our country if we are accurate in the fact that we haven't learned our historical lesson and lost our confidence in God. They lacked, see it in the text, they lacked inspiration to trust God. Matthew Henry said, our forgetfulness of God's work is at the bottom of our disobedience to his laws. Basically, John's preaching that today. It's a lot of truth to that. Our forgetfulness of God's work, the hand of God, the providential sovereign hand of God in our midst, our forgetfulness of all that is part and parcel with our disobedience to his word, will, and way for the right now. Don't you understand? When David went to battle against Goliath, how was he fortified to do that? Well, he remembered back. He remembered that God was with him when he had that slingshot and he went up against the bear. And he went up against the lion. and even said as much. He said, the Lord hath delivered me from the paws of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from this Philistine. David wasn't afraid of facing Goliath because he had seen God's provision, past tense. Who is this? I don't care how big he is. The bigger they are, what's the old coach say? Harder they fall. And that was David's attitude against Goliath. Was that Ephraim's attitude against the Philistines? No. Why? Because they had forgotten the hand of God. Remember studying Peter? Do you remember how we focused on that word remember over and over again? How important it is for us to remember the hand of God? And if we don't, what? We pay the price. If we forget history, we fall and fail as a people. That's what this author is saying. And so now the author transitions to a chronicle of the sins in the wilderness. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. That's the peninsula where most of the Israelites lived in Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap. Isn't it interesting? We're getting a history lesson that's about 1,000 years after it actually happened, but yet still recorded. Nobody's quibbling about it right now. They believe that it's truth. Isn't it amazing now, a couple thousand years again down the timeline? Couldn't have happened. But when this author's writing it, nobody's arguing about it. It's just a matter of acknowledging it and saying, yeah, God's hand was real. He parted the seas. Verse 14, then he led them with the cloud by day and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock, and he caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire, their lust, as some of your translations. What does that mean? No matter what God had done for them, the deliverance from the Exodus, the provisions in the wilderness, the water that he gave to them when they cried out. When they cried out for food, he gave them manna, he gave them quail, and yet they basically said, paraphrase here, they still lusted. Can't you give us a better meal than this? Thanks for the food, but what have you done for me lately? Can't you give me just a little more variety? Do you see how rebellious they really were? In the midst of God's provision, they are taunting God. It goes on and it says in verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. They just had a heart that was turned away from God. They didn't love him. They didn't live for him. They didn't want to remember the things that he had done on their behalf. And he rained down manna, verse 24, upon them to eat, and he gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels, and he sent them food in abundance, and he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind, and when he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas, gave them more than they could ever eat. Then he let them fall in the, he didn't even make it, the birds fell in the midst of their camp. They didn't even have to go hunt them. In the midst of the camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and their desire he gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while the mouth was in the mouths, the anger of the Lord rose against them, and he killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued. There were consequences in their rebellion. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful work. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently. You understand that sometimes when there's consequences for sin, sometimes God judges, and sometimes in that judgment, people are still and think, well, I better go back to God. Sometimes it's in the tough times in life that people stop and turn to God. That's what's happening here. 9-1-1 happens, and all of a sudden what happens? People come to church. But then there's a 9-2-2, and oh, that was yesterday. Foxhole religion. Yeah, in the tough time I turned to God, but I'm prosperous now. What do I need God for? I'm prosperous because of me. That's basically what is happening here. It says, and they remembered that God was the rock, the Most High Redeemer, but they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. He blessed them. They sought him temporarily, and then they walked away. Spurgeon said that we are too prone to engrave our trials in the marble and write our blessings in the sand. There's a lot of truth to that. Verses 40 through 53 is a testimony of how rebellious they were in the desert and then over into Canaan. It's a chronicle of how God provided for them in deliverance from Pharaoh, and yet they still rebelled against the Lord. Now, folks, here's what I want you to think about for just a second before we have to close it out. This is a chronicle of the events in Israel's life, of failure and futility and foolishness and just not leaning on the Lord, who had in a very providential, sovereign way provided for them. But we make a grave mistake to think, oh, you silly Israelites. And we don't try to make application for we Americans. Are we a blessed people? Are we a people that God supernaturally provided for because there was a day in our life when we said we want to be a city on a hill? We had a battle cry during the Revolutionary War, no king but King Jesus. All 13 of the colonies have in their charter. You remember the colonies, 13? Go read their charter. Every one of them documents we're doing what we're doing for the glory of God to propagate the Christian religion. You can't change those charters. They're there. You can change the history books, but the charters state very succinctly what it was that the men and women who were coming here were trying to do. They were Christian people wanting to propagate the Christian faith. And the Great Awakening of the early 1700s laid the foundation for the Revolutionary War. That's just historical fact, but you're hard-pressed to get it out of the revisionist history books of today. And what I would want you to know is that the examples of the providential hand of God in our history are no less real than the examples of the providential hand of God in Israel's history. They're there. They're everywhere. And they were quoted early in our history. They were quoted. George Washington, how did he get to be General George Washington? It's because of how he conducted himself in the French and Indian Wars. He was amazing. There was one particular battle where he rallied the British troops, and in rallying the British troops, he was up on his white horse going front and back on the front of the white horse, and he was the primary target. His horse was shot out from underneath him twice. His coat had four different bullet holes in it, and yet he went unscathed. Here's the historical record from an early history book, a book by George Bancroft, The History of the United States of America. Listen what the history book says about that event. It says, 15 years after the war, according to an account in George Bancroft's History of the United States, Washington and Craig were exploring the forest on the banks of the Ohio River when they encountered a band of Indians. They immediately recognized the war hero, speaking of Washington, and invited him back to the camp to powwow with the chief. As it turned out, the tribe had fought on the side of the French, and the chief remembered Washington's exploits at the Battle of Fort Duquesne. "I am chief and ruler over all the tribes," he told Washington. "My influence extends to the waters of the Great Lakes and to the far blue mountains. I have traveled a long and weary path that I might see the young warrior of the great battle. It was on the day when the white man's blood mixed with the streams of our forest that I beheld this chief," he said, pointing to Washington. "I called to my young men and said, mark yon tall and daring warrior. He is not of the Redcoat tribe. He hath an Indian's wisdom, and his warriors fight as we do. Himself alone is exposed. Quick, let your aim be certain, and he dies. Our rifles were leveled, rifles which, but for him, knew not how to miss. 'Twas all in vain. A power far mightier than we shielded him from harm. He cannot die in battle. The Great Spirit protects this man and guides his destinies. He will become chief of the nations." That's what the Indian chief said about Washington. We tried to kill him. We targeted him. We specifically wanted to kill him, and we weren't able to do it. In that particular battle, there were 1,400 British. 950 were killed. Washington, the primary target, couldn't be killed. Folks, that's just the beginning. Study the Revolutionary War and read about the battle at Brooklyn Heights. On Brooklyn Heights, early in the battle, we made a tactical blunder of moving out from underneath the fortifications. Howe surrounded our men. We had 8,000 Patriots surrounded up against the East River, and Washington was watching this from across the river and said the battle's going to be over. The Revolution War is over before it's ever fought. We lose those 8,000. We cannot fight the Revolutionary War. A fog moved in. Shrouded the Patriots from the British and from the British ships, which blockaded us. We got no sooner did we get all of the Patriots out than the fog lifted, and Washington himself said it was absolutely the hand of providential God. That's what Washington said. After Trenton, I'm quoting Washington, he said, after several miracles, he said, the hand of providence has been so conspicuous in all of this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith and the more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations. General Washington said, everything that's happened through the Revolutionary War has happened because God has providentially been with us. And if you can't acknowledge that, you're just a pure infidel. That's what he said. All I'm saying is in our foundation, it was crystal clear that God had provided for us just as he had provided for the Israelites in the wilderness. And then the same thing is true in the War of 1812. Understand the backdrop of the War of 1812. In the War of 1812, the British were mad because they had lost to an upstart ragtag army. And they had just defeated Napoleon. You heard of him? And so having defeated Napoleon, they decided to show America, teach America a lesson, and they turned Wellington's 100,000-man army against America. We had nothing to stand up against it. They had 900 capital warships against America's 10. Those were the odds. You get the odds? They had a three-pronged attack. Washington, D.C., up north, Lake Champlain, down south, New Orleans. And in all three, I'm out of time, but in all three, the miraculous took place. You heard of Fort McHenry? Read the story. Miraculous. They thought they defeated us at Washington, D.C. It would be all over. No, they just took our capital. They didn't break our soul, our spirit. So they marched on Baltimore and got it handed to them. Against 10-1 odds up at Lake Champlain, they lost. And the captain there, I have the quote from him, basically said, let's see if I can find the quote, basically said, sovereign hand of God. Same thing down south, Old Hickory, Andrew Jackson. About 10,000 against about 3,000. We lost about 50. They lost about 2,500. Old Hickory said, you can't explain it outside of the providential hand of God. All I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, our history is replete in our beginning with a strong belief in God, B, a strong reliance in God. But somewhere along the line, we seem to have forgotten that. We think our strength comes from us, from the Republicans or from the Democrats or from the government providing for you. Folks, the more we believe that, the more danger we are in. I'll close it with this. Dennis Prager, he's one of America's most respected, popular, nationally syndicated talk show hosts. He was on Larry King. He was asked, here's what he said. He said, the world's future is being decided at this time. Such moments are extremely rare in history, and when they have occurred, they have been between two, not three, competing ideologies. But there are now three ideologies competing to shape the future of mankind. They are militant Islam, Western European socialism and secularism, and American Judeo-Christianity. But the American way can only prevail if Americans believe it. Do you see it, folks? Our way of life can only prevail if we believe who we are as a people. In order to believe it, we got to comprehend it. But the American way can only prevail if Americans believe it. That is why it is important. That is why, as important as the military and ideological battles against militant Islam are, the most important battle is the ideological one within America. But with American universities, unions, professional associations, mainstream news media, and one of its two major parties ideologically aligned with Europe, the battle within America itself for America's unique values is far from won. And given that only Americans offer a viable alternative to both militant Islam and secular socialism, if we lose the battle here, humanity has a very dark future. There's a lot of truth to that, folk. So you and I are going to decide the course of history within the context of our church and within the context of our city and within the context of our state. Are we going to be found faithful to who we are in Christ? Or are we just going to give up and say, eh, socialism can't be that bad? You understand that's what's on the plate. What does Athas say? He goes on in verses 54 through 64, and basically he says, don't follow the way of Israel, follow the way of Judah. That's what he says. All you elect of God, stay true to the true God. Don't follow the false gods that Israel has followed, that Ephraim has followed. You stay tuned to the true God. If you don't, the withdrawal of divine presence is going to take place. And what will be the consequences? He lets it know there in verse 61 through 63. Defeat in battle. Loss of the glory of God. They lost the ark. Loss of the glory of God in their midst. And social misery. He said that's what you have in store for you if you walk away from God. Social misery, defeat in battle, and loss of the Shekinah glory of God for who you are as a people. Does anybody see that happening in our midst? Now you kind of understand why. And yet if you take the God viewpoint, if you take a worldview that's inclusive of God, just see how you'll be vilified in our politically correct culture today. You see how we're in a spiritual warfare, brothers and sisters. Let's train up our children in the way they should go. Let's not vacillate. Let's be found faithful. Let's do together what we can't do alone. Let's ask God to move in our midst, empowering us. He does the miracle. We just share the truth. He does the miracle. Let's be in one accord. Let's quit quibbling, fussing, fighting, and feuding amongst ourselves. Let's be found valiant in the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the history lesson that's pertinent. Thank you for the reminder that you have provided magnificently for us. May we be found faithful as we go forward, knowing that, Father, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, knowing that your Spirit precedes us and convicts of sin, judgment, and righteousness, knowing that your eyes go to and fro looking for a people whose heart is pure towards you. May we be that people. May we be found faithful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, Psalms 91 next week. I love you, brothers and sisters. Bless you.